All right. Turn the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Need to graduate my son from the Sunday school department so he can be my full-time sound engineer every service, every week. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We gave you 7 introductory lessons over the past couple of weeks, and this morning, first hour, we gave you the first actual lesson from the text itself. And we have covered an introduction here to this chapter, breaking down for you the 3 different portions of chapter 1 and really a broad outline, something simple enough to keep track of. And as this warms up, you'll start to see it. This works better in the evening sessions, by the way, when there's not as much ambient light, but you should still be able to see it here this morning as it finishes warming up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't have any idea how long it's going to take us to go through 1 Corinthians. Is it going to be the same pace that we tackled John at for 6 years, going through 7 chapters of John? Likely not. Obviously, it's not going to be the same pace as our Through the Bible series last year, where we did 22 chapters a week. But somewhere in between there is a middle ground. And I think as I continue to grow, as the Father continues to work in me, that which is pleasing in His sight, we're going to come to a point where we can tackle these book studies on hopefully a more efficient basis, where we won't be as derailed into side doctrines because we know that we have them coming up in other more appropriate book studies, for example. And I think that is a tremendous benefit as well. So, all of that is to say that we are in chapter 1, and when we get to chapter 2, then we'll have a better idea what kind of pace the Lord is keeping us on to go through 16 chapters of the book. All right, we start off with Paul, a called apostle. Paul, a called apostle. I gave you a little bit of the Greek on this last hour, and I won't go back through it this hour in the attempt to gain some new ground and to cover some new ground. But as we scope out chapter 1, we see 3 divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 consists of 3 items, starting with a thankful greeting in verses 1 through 9. A thankful greeting. He didn't jump on them right away. He gave them 9 verses of thankfulness. Then in verse 10, he gets around to the rebuke. Chapter 1, verse 10 and following, you have the exhortation. An exhortation regarding schisms, the divisions that had crept up. We're going to see how sad and tragic it is, but we're going to look at it carefully because this church is susceptible to schisms and divisions. Every church is. And the moment we get prideful and say, well, that would never happen at Austin Bible Church, is the moment we're in the most danger of all. See, we're headed down that path already when we say, oh, that would never happen here. The only thing that says that is pride. And if we have a pride problem that says such a thing, then we're on the verge of those divisions if we're not already seeing some of it. So we're going to pay close attention to that exhortation, not only in chapter 1, but in the following chapters where it's broken down. We're going to see how prolonged carnality stunts your growth. We're going to show you how you can be stunted spiritually. Well, by this time you should be teachers, but you still need milk taught to you. There's a problem in Hebrews, it's a problem in 1 Corinthians, and we'll tackle that. The third portion of the chapter in verses 18 and following is an affirmation of the gospel. The wonderful unifying power of the gospel. When we have divisions, what's going to heal those divisions? What's going to put it back together? What provides unity? The once and for all faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The unity of the gospel message that binds us all together in Christ. When you understand the gospel, when you get back to grace, when you get back to the foundation of where you got saved in the first place, you can sort out those other issues that creep up, like the divisions. We don't get so prideful because we're humble once again, remembering from where we have been saved. Getting a little ahead of myself with this, but it's kind of dear to my heart. When we get to that point of chapter 1, you can expect that the message is going to reflect that. I think some believers have been saved too long. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is that it was so long ago that they were saved, they forgot that they actually were saved at some point of time. And by forgetting that they ever used to be an unbeliever and forgetting that they're now a sinner saved by grace, you get in the back of your mind that, well, I'm pretty good. I've always been okay. You lose track of the fact that we're not pretty good. We're dead in Adam, but He's pleased to redeem us and save us, and we have issues there. And we don't want to lose sight of that. Paul, over and over again in his letters, goes back to that. He says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's just take it back to the fact that we're sinners saved by grace and go from there. And look at Ephesians 2, where he reminds his audience what they used to be in the first couple of verses there before he describes how beautiful it is that we've been saved by grace and now we're children of light. So we never want to lose sight of what we were, what we used to be. Now last hour we started to give you this thankful greeting, the thankful greeting. And there's really 5 points of study on this thankful greeting. We want to recognize, first of all, who our author is. The author is Paul. Out of all the Pauline epistles, he wrote 13 of them. We have studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've studied Philemon, verse by verse, word for word in those first three books cases. This is now the fourth Pauline epistle I've ever tried to teach, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's one of Paul's epistles, meaning that we're going to find grace and peace throughout. We're going to find messages of the Word of God throughout, messages on the will of God throughout. Starting with the very first verse here, he's an apostle by the will of God. Every book Paul ever wrote was saturated in the will of God. And you wonder, there again, as someone that never did forget his salvation, always remembered what he was before Christ was pleased to be revealed in him, before his conversion on the Damascus Road. How many times in an epistle does he mention that? How many times in the book of Acts, in a public testimony, does Paul bear witness to his former manner of life in Judaism and how he was advancing beyond many of his peers and what a persecutor of the church he was and how the time already passed is sufficient. The time already passed is sufficient. We are pressing on today and onward until eternity. We are pressing on. So we keep our author in mind. All right, and if I have this figured out right, secondly, Sosthenes is the co-sender. Sosthenes is the co-sender. Don't get confused. A lot of commentaries like to use the term co-author. I don't like the term co-author. The Pauline epistles are Paul's epistles. He is the human author. Of course, the Holy Spirit wrote all of Scripture. Let's not get co-senders mixed up with co-authors. Co-senders were secretaries, they were scribes, they were couriers. But the writings of Paul are defined by Peter in 2 Peter as being Paul's. Paul is the author of the 13 epistles that we ascribe to him. Some people would give Hebrews to Paul as well. If you're of one of those types, then you have 14 epistles by the Apostle Paul. I won't argue that with you or part fellowship because of that perception. A lot of people hold to it. So we started with Paul. I gave you some background on Paul. I can't break it down for you again this morning. If you missed it, you can get the tape. You can get caught up. I also gave some notes here on Sosthenes. Again, I can't review it. Can't take all that time. If you're interested, you get the tape. Get caught up. Thirdly, we looked at the recipients of the letter. The recipients of the letter. The Church of God, which is at Corinth. We always want to tell who the recipients are. It's a fundamental issue of interpretation, of hermeneutics. Who are the recipients? I notice none of you are packing all your bags and closing up your houses and selling all your lands and going over to live in Israel somewhere. Because you're not misapplying the Old Testament that laid down some boundaries, some land grants, right? You're not going over there trying to claim the Palestinian covenant under any kind of a land grant promise. And that's good of you. Because you realize that those passages were not written to you. That the Old Testament and the land grant was promised to Israel, to the house of Israel, to the earthly people that they are. And you realize as a church age believer you have no part in that land grant. I find it amazing how many people today are screwing up their Davidic covenant with their new covenant and they're trying to blend the two and say the church has fulfilled Israel and all the rest of that goofiness. And if you really do want to try to say, okay, the church is the heir of the Davidic covenant, then pack your bags and go move over there. If you're going to be fair about it, you can't take the Davidic without the Palestinian, so go get your land grant. In any event, that's a little bit of absurdity, but it reminds people of the reality of what they're dealing with. They're trying to claim Jewish inheritance for themselves, and we're not part of Israel. We're part of the church. Remember, in the church, there is no Jew nor Gentile. We're all one body in Christ. To the church of God. It's not Paul's church. It's not Peter's church. It's not Apollos' church. Paul's got to deal with all these divisions, and all these people are breaking down into little camps and saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. It's garbage. We all belong to Christ. Christ is not divided. He shouldn't be divided. It's not our church. It's God's church. This is similar to Peter's message in 1 Peter 5, where he tells his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. We're accountable to shepherd the flock, but it's not our flock. It belongs to God. So we identify the local church as the recipient. Fourthly, here I'm going to get a little confused. Let's look at that one. You may not, in the English, pick up on a lot of the callings that occur here in the first couple of verses. But you have Paul, a called apostle. He's called a kletos apostolos. Kletos is an adjective that modifies the noun apostle. Paul is a called apostle. And he is writing to called saints. Did you spot that in verse 2? Where it said, in the New American Standard, says saints by calling. Again, called is kletos there. It's plural. It's kletos. But it's called saints. You have a called apostle writing to called saints. You and I have a calling. Tuesday night I'm going to give you that doctrine of what our calling is all about. Don't get in your mind that a calling is just for pastors or that a calling is just for missionaries. You say, well, I was called to the ministry. I was called to the ministry. And I'll show you verses to prove that is a legitimate calling for pastors to be called to the ministry. It's a legitimate calling for missionaries to be called to evangelical work on the foreign mission field. I'll show you verses for all of that. But I can show you many more verses that speak of your calling. Every believer has a calling, called in Christ, called unto service. We're going to break that down for you. Because otherwise, we tend to get in our thinking this, and we may not even be Catholic about it, but we get in our thinking this clergy-laity distinction. We get this thing fixed in our mind that, well, okay, we got these pastors and missionaries and deacons, and they're kind of the real religious people, and we're just kind of the people, you know, the ordinary guy. Well, I'm here to tell you the ordinary guy is a saint by calling. You've been called to service, and we're going to break that down for you, and we're going to show you that that clergy-laity distinction is artificial. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you get into Revelation 2 and 3, and you find out that God hates it. So we'll break that down for you also. Paul, a called apostle, writes to called saints in a called body. That's the definition of an ecclesia. A church is an ecclesia, a called body. And we have, again, another derivative of kaleo, to call. So he's a kletos apostolos, writing to kletos hagios, called saints, in a called body, in an ecclesia, in a church. We are a called body. I stressed that last hour. I'm going to stress it again this hour. We are a called body. Isn't that fascinating? When you're called for a purpose. Don't we claim Romans 8:28 every day? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Calling implies and requires, in fact, purpose. You showed up this morning on purpose to this called assembly for a reason. We didn't just accidentally all show up here and then figure out, hey, well, I guess we might as well go ahead and have church since we're all here. Right? Was that accidental? No. We were called for this purpose. This assembly was called together to worship Jesus Christ, to study the living and abiding Word of God. And we're going to see when you call, when you're making the call, you have the purpose for that call. And we'll highlight that for you as well. Now, we are a called body. What is it our pleasure to do? Now we can do the calling. We've been called, so now we can do the calling. And we call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon the name of the Lord through prayer. We call upon the name of the Lord. In every case I can find calling upon the name of the Lord, it is a group of believers together. Maybe it's Israel in the Old Testament on a national basis calling upon the Lord for deliverance from their enemies. But it's a corporate prayer meeting as that occurs. It is a corporate function to call upon the Lord. You can pray to the Lord by yourself under a tree in a dark room or wherever you want to be. You can pray to the Lord by yourself. But calling upon the Lord requires a corporate body. We'll have some more thoughts on that. I just want to put some bugs in your ears and give you some things to think about. All right, hold your finger at 1 Corinthians. Turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Actually, I outsmarted myself. The last verse of chapter 4. So hold your finger there or your bubblegum wrapper or whatever you have at 1 Corinthians and go back to Genesis, the last verse of chapter 4. In verse 25, it says Adam had relations with his wife again. So they were going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, Cain killed Abel, right? The first dysfunctional family. Now, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. So now we have three generations. Adam, Seth, Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean Adam couldn't pray by himself? Does that mean Adam and Eve couldn't pray together? Of course they did, as a marriage. Does that mean Adam and Eve and Abel couldn't pray together as a family? Of course they did. But beyond your personal prayers, beyond your marital prayers, and you should be praying with your wife, husbands, if you're not, beyond your personal prayers, beyond your marriage prayers, beyond your family prayers, are you praying with your children? We now have corporate prayer. We're bringing in a third generation here, and we have corporate prayer mentioned for the first time with the introduction of that third generation. It's not accidental that it takes that third generation before men began to call upon the name of the Lord in a corporate sense. In a corporate sense. You know what? It breaks my heart to see how many churches today are dividing everybody up into age groups. And they're putting all the old people over here in a room because they like singing those old hymns out of the hymn book. And they put all the young single people here that want to do all the praise choruses and want to, you know, check one another out and try to find a wife or try to find a husband, that kind of thing. And they put people in the groups, they put people in the rooms, and they subdivide everybody. And how do you learn from the older generations? How do you see the older generations? How does a young couple thinking about getting married function when they're not worshiping together with the other young couple that maybe they've been married a year? 2 years, 5 years, they're learning some of those lessons. Or the older couple, been married 50 years. They got some things to teach. Well, we put everybody into these groups and put them into boxes and so forth. Genesis 4 gets pretty convicting in verse 26 with that third generation and calling upon the name of the Lord. Side trip, but that's for you to chew on. We can go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No extra charge, that's free. All right. Back to 1 Corinthians. We are a body of called out ones, and we are pleased to call upon the Lord together. We can come to our corporate prayer meetings and pray together, and it's a joy. That if you've not participated in a prayer meeting, you don't understand how it works, I encourage you to come and see one and see how they work and pray with the saints. You know, if someone can tell you I'm praying for you, and that's nice, it feels nice, I'm glad that somebody's praying for me. But you want to know what's even better than that? Somebody praying with me. Being together and hearing those prayers and praying together and wrestling together with the Lord. There's nothing greater. That's the like-mindedness that Paul's going to be developing when we go chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians. You know, someone says, well, I'm praying for you. Really? Do I know that? How often? Once a week? Once a month? A couple times a year? Every day? You know, I'd like to think you're praying for me every day. I can even give you a calendar that'll tell you 7 days a week how to pray for your pastor on each particular day. I like that calendar. I hand them out a lot. All right? But are you following it? I don't know. I'm not following you around. Okay? But when you come into a prayer meeting and you hear those prayers being spoken, you hear those prayers being spoken. And it goes the other way, too, because the flock hears their shepherd praying for the sheep. And that's a comfort. That's an encouragement. So we are a called out body. We are privileged to call upon the Lord. Calling upon the Lord is corporate prayer. And we're going to do a study on calling. We're going to do a study on our positional calling, being called in Christ. We're going to break that down for you. And depending on how long that takes us, we may follow that up with a study on calling upon the Lord and the blessings of corporate prayer. But I think we're going to save that for a later chapter in Corinthians, to tell you the truth. We'll break down prayer a little bit more later on. Now, Paul has a prayer request for him of grace and peace. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a formula. That's not just an incantation. That is a prayer request. Paul, as an apostle, knows that grace and peace are the greatest provisions that the Father can make for this flock in his absence. And he is asking for grace and peace to be given, to be granted. It is a grace gift, and he's asking for the Father to grant it. Then in verses 4 through 9, we have the thanksgiving detailed. He spells it out. he spells out what he's thankful for. Can you spell out what you're thankful for? Paul was able to. Let's read verses 4 through 9, then we'll go back and break it down for you. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's His thanksgiving. And there's a lot of items He spelled out there in that paragraph. These are the things He's thankful for. He's able to itemize them. He's able to name them. He's able to give God the glory for providing them. Because every matter mentioned here is a gift of grace. Everything we can truly be thankful for is a gift of grace. Especially with the faithfulness of God, they're highlighting in his conclusion what ties it all together. Can we do this? Can we itemize our thankfulness? Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to rejoice always and everything give thanks. It tells us to pray without ceasing. Can we apply that? Or do I struggle to find things to be thankful for? I'll admit it. Find things to be, you struggle to find things to be thankful for. You go through things that are not pleasant, and yet you're commanded to consider it all joy. So what do? You start cycling the Word of God through your mind, and you find ways to be thankful for. Sharon got an email a while back, and I'm going to misquote it terribly, but the gist of it was something about being thankful for dirty diapers because that means God has blessed you with a baby, right? Being thankful for dirty dishes because God has blessed you with food to eat. Being thankful for, they listed a dozen things or more. I'm not thinking of it now. But she's got it taped up on her cupboard there in the kitchen. I see it occasionally when I'm digging around for a glass or something out of the cupboard. It's good. Good to have around. Remind yourself of why you need to be thankful for things that you might not be thankful for. You may be in the midst of the most awful diaper in the history of diapers, but you know what? You can be thankful for it. You can rejoice over it. You can offer up a sweet-smelling savor by means of prayer. Literally. See, thanking God the Father for the blessings of what He supplied. We announced a new baby born here on Friday. We're delighted for that. We're going to have a couple baby dedications coming up here shortly. It's a lot of fun. It's neat to see new babies coming into the world. So in any event, can we outline our thanksgivings? Can we spell out what we're thankful for? I challenge the husbands to thank God the Father for the seven things they like most about their wives. What are the seven things you're most thankful for about your wife? For wives, what are the 10 things you're most thankful for your husband? You say, well, that's not fair. How come the wives got to come up with 10 things? All right, I will ignore the numbers for a minute. Just think about how many things you can be thankful for. And if you can't name 7, name 5, name 4, name as many as you can, but if you can't name 1 or 2, are you thankful? Are you thankful? Think about your position, possessions, the blessings you got the moment you were saved. Start thanking God for each of those items. Are you thankful? Thankful for the country we live in. Are you thankful for the country we live in? Why? What are you thankful for? Just start naming the items. And you'll find the more and more that you can name, the more thankful you are, the more capacity you have for thankfulness. And find that if you can't offer any thanksgiving, then ask God the Father to give you thanksgiving. What does it say in James 1? If any of you lacks, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And just come to him and say, Father, I'm struggling. I'm struggling. I can't find any thankfulness in this, and I know I'm commanded to be thankful in all things. I need some thankfulness. Highlight the areas for me to be thankful. And just tell him, because he gives to all men generously and without reproach. So, when Paul gives his thanksgiving here, how does he break it down? He starts, the primary thanksgiving was for God the Father's previous work of grace among them. The previous work of grace among them. Subpoint A, those of you that like to keep notes. You know, it helps your memory. If you hear a message, you get a very small percentage out of it. If you hear it and see it, you can double your recall. If you hear it, see it, and write it down, you can triple it. So that's why I yak a lot. My primary method of communication is speaking. But we also have the notes up here for you to look at. So you're getting it from your ear, you're getting it from your eye. But you know, the best of all is that you write it down. And then if you review it within a week, you get the greatest comprehension, the greatest memory retention of all. His primary thankfulness, his primary thanksgiving was for God the Father's previous work of grace among them. You know, instead of grumbling about how rotten things are now, why don't we go ahead and just start giving thanksgiving for what He has already done. Spell it all out. What has He already done? In almost every letter of Paul's, he was able to look back to what they had been, where they had been, where they got started. Galatians was the only one that was really kind of borderline on that, because every time he thought back to how they began, it just broke his heart. Because they started well and then they stumbled. They fell from grace, as it were. And they got saved by grace, but they were trying to be perfected by law. And so every time Paul thought back to where the Galatian churches used to be, it broke his heart, and the book of Galatians reflects that. But here's Paul in a similar manner, thinking back to how it used to be there in Corinth, knowing that he's got some hard things to tell them. I mean, there's some tough things here in 1 Corinthians. He just lays it all out there. He's got to tell them they're wrong about a number of things. So he starts off with thanksgiving, the way things used to be. Not that we get all dreamy about, you know, the good old days, but we should at least be mindful of what those days were like and remember from where we have fallen if we are in that loss of first love condition. All right, primary thanksgiving was for that work of grace. Notice in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. They were founded in grace. When you look at all the conflict that they had there in Corinth, the fact that when Paul first arrived in Corinth, he was making tents just to put food on the table, and things looked to be like they weren't that great. You can read through Acts 18 and see the circumstances there. And yet God had all kinds of things already worked out. God already had Aquila and Priscilla all lined up to be living there in Corinth before Paul even walked in. He had a couple of Jewish tent makers standing by, ready to work with him, ready to minister with him, not only in earthly things, but spiritual things. And they went through the battles, but by God's grace, the synagogue leader got saved. And then his replacement got beaten, and then he got saved. And then the city treasurer of Corinth got saved. We don't know that the proconsul got saved, but he at least ruled favorably in Paul's case when Paul was taken to court by the Jews. There was a lot of fruit that was born there for a year and a half in the most evil city of their day. Last week I gave you the history on Corinth. And I told you, go ahead and take Las Vegas and Thailand and Amsterdam and roll them all into one, and that's Corinth of the ancient world. Corinth was horrible in their immorality and their licentiousness and everything else. And yet Paul lived there for a year and a half and founded a remarkable church. So he's thankful for the grace. God worked his grace, got them saved, and they walked in that grace. Secondly, or point B, Corinth was spiritually enriched in Christ. Spiritually enriched. This is what the real kind of riches, the kind of riches that count. Spiritually enriched in Christ. Are we wealthy? Are we enriched? Are we enriched in Christ? I'm not talking about financial wealth. You might be well off, you might be struggling, you might be somewhere in between. But God the Father expects you to be spiritually wealthy, enriched in your soul. Are you? Not talking about earthly wealth here. On our vacation, Sharon and I were blessed with a very fancy dinner in a very posh establishment on the 22nd floor of this tower in the penthouse suite of this place. And we were looking out across Lake Washington, looking out across Mercer Island, looking out across the very wealthy part of Seattle where Bill Gates lives and all the other Paul Allen, all the other billionaires there that all live on Mercer Island. It was something else. I'll never forget it for the rest of my life. And there's a whole realm of finances there that I really don't relate to very well. But it was a treat. I enjoyed it. Looking out across all that wealth and looking at these people at the next table over and the next table over, and Sharon and I had our eyes open to see quite a few interesting things. We thought, of course, what do we know? But we just saw a lot of wealth and a lot of show and a lot of other things there that we thought was quite interesting. But we're not dealing with earthly wealth here. We're talking about being enriched in your soul, of having God the Father do a work of grace within your heart that is going to endure forever. How long is earthly wealth going to endure? How about all these believers that have made money their idol, and then the stock market crashes, and what happens to their God? The economy goes south, and all of a sudden their God let them down. Well, they got the wrong kind of wealth, the wrong kind of riches. Plutizo is very interesting because it does speak of wealth. Plutos is wealth itself. Plutao is to be rich or to... But plutizo speaks of the causative nature of it. You're making somebody rich. Causing them to be rich. Becoming enriched, we would say, passively. They were enriched. They were blessed beyond anything imaginable. So they were spiritually enriched. In fact, they were enriched in three areas: teaching, knowledge, and with spiritual gifts. The three things that are mentioned there in verses 5 and 7. Enriched in teaching, enriched in knowledge, and not lacking in any spiritual gifts. A great wealth of teaching. You know, the neat thing about having a great wealth of teaching is that you're accountable for that great wealth of teaching. See? I'm thankful for the men that had the ability to teach, that had the opportunity to teach, that were able to teach during the three Sundays that I missed on our four-week trip across this country. That was a blessing. It was a blessing for me to get away. It was a blessing for them to get the time to teach. And it was a blessing for you as a flock to hear a variety of teachers, a variety of speakers, and to be reminded personally of the academic content you're going to get in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. That it's not the teacher. You know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God was given the growth. It's not the teacher. Doesn't matter if it's Pastor Bob. Doesn't matter if it's Warren Dowd, if it's Randy Blair, if it's Robert Rice, or whoever it is, Glenn Carnegie. It doesn't matter. It's not the human being that's doing the teaching anyway, as we will see in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit does the teaching. The Holy Spirit does the learning, as He testifies with our human spirit. We'll break that down for you as well, the spiritual learning process of chapter 2. Blessed with teaching, blessed with knowledge. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? If you have the finest teaching, does that also mean you're going to have, automatically, you're just going to have all the knowledge? No. It does not stand to reason. I've known churches where they had the finest teaching in the world, but no one was gathering any of it. Because they were off on side issues. They were confused over non-issues. They confused the man with the message, and they got all distracted. They had fine teaching, they had fine knowledge. Now, does knowledge solve every problem? Just because you have fine teaching and you listen to the teaching and you store up this academic knowledge in your mind, does that mean you're going to pass every test that comes your way? Absolutely not. What does 1 Corinthians 8 say about knowledge? Finger? Hold your finger there. Hold your finger at chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 8. The second part of verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, we're not telling you to just ignore all knowledge, don't ever get knowledge. We're telling you to get knowledge, but with your knowledge, like it says in Proverbs, gain wisdom, and with your wisdom, gain understanding. We would say in the New Testament, acquire knowledge, and with that knowledge, function in love. Chapter 13 will break down how useless your life is without love. If you're a speaker, if you're a teacher, whatever you are, without love, it's useless. So is knowledge the answer? Not at all. If knowledge was the answer, Corinth would not have had all the troubles they had. If knowledge solved everything. You've got to unite your knowledge with faith. You've got to apply love in what you're doing. And I hope that Austin Bible Church can learn these lessons, because Austin Bible Church has some wonderful teaching, has had for years. All right? Knowledge is available for those who listen. But knowledge by itself doesn't solve anything. Knowledge will puff up and make arrogant. Most arrogant, prideful believers I know are the ones that have knowledge. Sometimes they don't have as much as they think they have. But they have enough knowledge to become the sophomore, to become the wise fool. See, knowledge puffs up. We want to make sure with our knowledge we gain love, and that's what chapter 13 is all about. When we get that far, hopefully it'll all come together for us. Enriched in teaching, enriched in knowledge, not lacking in any spiritual gift. Keep in mind, this was back during the apostolic age when they had apostles, prophets, evangelists. They had miracles. They had tongues. They had healing. They had all the temporary gifts that we don't have anymore, but they had them. Every single one. They had tongues, the interpretation of tongues. They had them all. It wasn't that they were short. It wasn't that God the Father didn't give them. See, if you try to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and use that as your excuse, and say, well, I didn't have what I needed. It's a bold-faced lie. God has given unto us all things necessary for life and godliness. If you need it, He's given it to you. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you need it, He's given it to you. If He's not given it to you, then it's not a good thing. Because every good thing, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shifting shadow. So we can't accuse Him of not equipping us well enough. He is equipping us for every good work, and we will see that as well. So He's thankful. Thankful for the grace, thankful for the being spiritually enriched. Thankful in their focus. Under point C, what was their focus? The return of Christ, the imminent rapture of the church. Corinth was grounded in grace so that they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of Christ. Awaiting eagerly. It's pathetic how few churches are looking for Christ today. Pathetic. How few are even teaching the rapture anymore. I think it's evil how few systematic theologies even include the rapture anymore. And these are the books that the students are learning in their seminaries and then going out to be preaching in these churches, and they're not preaching the rapture because they're being taught that the rapture is a myth. They're writing books like What's Left Behind and Left Behind. They're writing books trying to attack Tim LaHaye and the whole pre-tribulational rapture theology. And very few believers even looking for the rapture. You ask 9 out of 10 believers on the street about the rapture, they'll say, what's that? What were these people doing? Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you so that you are not lacking any gift, feeding the homeless? No, that's not what it says. You're not lacking any gift building houses with Habitat for Humanity? No, that's not what it says. See, churches get off track doing things that are not the function of churches to be doing. What are they doing? Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly. When you woke up this morning, were you disappointed that you woke up this morning? I went to bed hoping that it would be the trumpet waking me up. And you know something? It wasn't the trumpet that woke me up. It was my little girl kicking me in the ribs. I don't know when Zoe crawled in there, but goodness gracious, she crawled in there. And you know, it's worse than the alarm clock. The alarm clock has this obnoxious beep, 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 beep thing. And about, I can't remember, 4 minutes, 5 minutes before that alarm went off, was that Kung Fu Bruce Lee kick to the ribs. And so I was awake at that point, looked over there and figured I only had 4 more minutes to sleep anyway. There's no point in that. And I got up 4 minutes early. I didn't want the kick to the ribs waking me up. I wanted to hear that trumpet. But I didn't hear it. So I'm awake. Now it's a new day. I thank the Lord for a new day. I anticipate that I'm going to be awake when I hear the trumpet because it's going to happen today before I go to sleep tonight. Am I really waiting for that trumpet? Am I waiting to be with the Lord? And if it's going to come today before I go to sleep tonight, how much time do I have left for goofing off? Or do you think I better be serious about paying attention to Bible class? You think I better be serious about staying in fellowship? You think I better get serious about reconciling any divisions between brothers? Because how much time am I going to have to confess my sins when I hear that trumpet? How fast can you confess? I mean, all we got is the twinkling of an eye. You're going to try to confess on the way up? If you're caught in your carnality? See, blessed is he who is found faithful when the Lord returns. So Paul was thankful. The third item he was thankful for was that they were grounded in grace and they were waiting eagerly. What were they doing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We're expected to wait. We have this verse, and we have our verse back in 1 Corinthians, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are expected to wait. As an assembly, we're waiting. We're all just a bunch of waiters. Did you know that? We're just waiting. Waiting to hear that trumpet. being found faithful when we hear that trumpet. Finally, point D, Paul's concluding thanksgiving was for God the Father's faithfulness in His ongoing work of grace. God the Father's faithfulness. When it came right down to it, Paul's thankfulness was grounded in how faithful God was, not how faithful the Corinthians were, because they weren't. And that's the wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 2:13, that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God was going to work in those Corinthian believers despite themselves. It may not be pleasant. They may not enjoy it, but they're going to need it by the time the Father's through working them over the coals, correcting them, rebuking them, getting them on the right track. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful. That's why a shepherd can have confidence when he leaves that his flock isn't going to fall apart because God is faithful. Are savage wolves going to come in? Sure. But people have their eyes open to that. There's shepherds available to see that. See, deacons are on guard in the pastor's absence, watching for those wolves. The pastor can relax because God is faithful. In spite of everything else, God is faithful. If you're stuck with a financial test, just remember, God is faithful. If you're struggling right now with a health test, just keep it in your mind that God is faithful. Maybe it's a marriage test and you just don't see any answers. Remember, God is faithful. No matter what test you're stuck with, you know what? God is faithful. You know what 1 Corinthians 10:13 starts off with? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able to bear. It all comes back to God's faithfulness. All right, this is our introduction here, taking you down through verse 9, the thankful greeting as Paul gives it. We're going to highlight the calling of believers. We're going to highlight our calling for you starting on Tuesday night. We're going to break down what it means to be called, not just a pastor that's called to the ministry, not just a missionary that's called to go to Timbuktu somewhere and speak to the natives. I'm talking about your calling. Every believer that is called to service. We'll break that down for you on Tuesday night. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We rejoice in how faithful You are. We thank You, Father, for the blessing we have to take in the truth. And we want to learn the truth, Father, not only gaining knowledge, but, Father, acquiring the love as well to live that knowledge. Not just being a hearer only, Father. That's self-delusional. Hearers only delude themselves, but becoming effectual doers of the Word, Father, in love. We ask that You would work on this in our hearts. We ask, Father, that You would be well pleased to bless us here at Austin Bible Church, and we thank You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your hymnals as we have the Sunday school classes brought in for our communion service. And I'll turn off the microphone here.